I want to call your attention now to Romans chapter 6 once again. Romans chapter 6. Taking as our text verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We are taking a break today from the studies in the doctrine of the Trinity that we've been in for several weeks. And we want to consider this passage today. The shameful fruit of sin. This question raised by inspiration in verse 21 of Romans chapter 6 is one of the most interesting questions to me in all of the Scripture. It is certainly one of the most gripping questions that we find in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It is a question that must be answered. Every one of us here today must answer this question. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? We hope to answer that question, and we're going to work our way up to it. Before we just take the question, we want to consider the context of the question. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to lay that out here before we come to the question itself. In the context of this question, we encounter the gospel of Christ. That is the theme of the letter to the Romans. That is what the apostle is interested to lay out and in great detail to them. In this letter, he is writing to them what he would have preached to them had he been able to travel to Rome in person. Because he was not able to do that, the Holy Spirit had hindered him from doing that, he sits down and writes this letter instead. And thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit hindered Paul from making that trip to Rome. Because readers of Holy Scripture have been profiting from the letter to the Romans ever since then. The theme of this letter is justification by faith. Justification by faith without works. Justification by faith in Christ alone. Faith in the person of Christ. Faith in the work of Christ. Faith in the merits of Christ. The whole emphasis of really the first 8 chapters, and we might say the whole letter, but especially the first 8 chapters, is this: justification and its fruits. Justification and salvation as a whole are the work of God, something that God does. And we must have that firmly fixed in our minds. Salvation is not man building a highway that reaches up to heaven. Rather, salvation is God building a highway that reaches down to earth, to man, to fallen man. And picking us up by His grace, bringing us to Himself, imputing to us or putting to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ, and putting to Christ's account all of our sins, giving us of His merits and giving Him our demerits. This salvation is accomplished by God. It is God's work. It is God's initiative. It is God's activity. And that is why he rightly deserves and must receive all of the glory and all of the credit, all of the praise for it. Because it's all of him. All of his grace. All his work from beginning to end. He works in us to make us willing to come to him. And so it is apart from our works. It is a salvation that is free, that is by his grace. And there can be no mixture of grace and works. The moment we introduce the smallest amount of human works and human merit to the grace of God, we have completely spoiled the whole thing. It's no longer grace at all. Chapter 11, verse 6 tells us. The last thing the apostle said in chapter 5 was that we started out in Adam. Adam was our representative. But God in his grace puts us into Christ. All those who come to Christ, who are brought to Christ, who are drawn to Christ, who savingly believe in Christ and rest upon him, are no longer in Adam in the sight of God, but are in Christ. Christ is our representative. Just as Adam represented us in sin, Christ represented us in obedience and righteousness. Now then, that brings chapter 6 into view. And there are two questions raised here in chapter 6. First, in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a question that comes up. And it has come up throughout 2,000 years of church history. If we are not saved by our works, if it is the works of Christ, the works of another, and not our own works, by which we are made right with God, then evidently our works don't matter at all. And we can continue in sin. After all, grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace more than abounds and super abounds. And so therefore, why not continue in sin? Is not justification by the righteousness of Christ an incentive to sinful behavior or lawlessness? And the question is rephrased again in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again, the answer here, as in verse 2, God forbid. Let it not be. Don't even think such a thought. The very suggestion of such a thing is ugly and horrible. Now, let me pause here and say this. The doctrine, or the false doctrine, of salvation by works never raises this question. If a person believes that he is somehow saved by his own doing, or by something that he does, even if it's just a small something, something so much as praying a prayer, if there is some merit in that prayer, and that is what turns the key and accomplishes his salvation, he never asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It is only the pure gospel of 100% grace that leaves a person sometimes asking this question. Well, if it is all Christ, and not mine in any shape or form, then surely it doesn't matter how I live. In fact, people who insist on inserting works into the whole equation, they reason this way. Why, if I believed that salvation was really as free as you say it is, if I really believed that salvation was only by the grace of God alone, then I would be free to sin and do anything I want to do. I wasn't saved by my works. I'm not kept by my works. It's all free. It's all a gift. And so this is the argument that we encounter. Paul encountered it. Now let me say this. If we are preaching the same gospel that Paul preached, we ought to hear this objection raised at least from time to time. If we never hear it, it may be that we are not presenting a gospel that is as free, that is as full of pure grace as the gospel that Paul preached. I say again, works theology or salvation by works never encounters this objection. It is the grace theology that is a shock to natural man. And he always rushes to this position to get back on the grounds of what he perceives as self-merit and self-righteousness. Now, this is the question. Because salvation is free, does that mean that we're free to sin and it doesn't matter? And the answer twice over is God forbid. Let me just briefly give a summary of the first part of chapter 6. In verses 2 through 14, the apostle answers that question this way. You died to sin. When Christ died, because of union with Christ, because you are in Christ, if you are a believer at all, you are in Christ. What happened then was that you died with Christ. We'll not take time to read all these verses. Read them on your own. I encourage you to do that. But verse 2 says, how shall we that are dead to sin, or literally, that died to sin, live any longer therein? When Christ died, we died. We died with Him. We died to sin. When Christ was raised up from the grave, we were raised up in Him, united to Him in the purpose of God, united to Him by the love of God, as He is our mediator and our representative before God. He talks a little bit about baptism here. Water baptism is but a picture or an illustration of what Christ did, as well as a picture and an illustration of what is true of the believer in Christ. He has died with Christ, and he has been raised up to live a new life. There is a death and a burial and a resurrection. And so it is unthinkable that a person who has been given new life in Christ should continue on in sin. That's the first answer. This is the incentive to obedience and holiness of life and a life full of good works, having been saved by the works of Christ. The exhortation comes in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, that is your faculties, your very physical and mental faculties, your members as instruments, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And here's the statement of the fact. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, the second answer comes in verses 16 through 23. Should we continue in sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And the answer here that the apostle works out in this last half of chapter 6 amounts to this. You have a new master, a new owner, a new Lord. Before, sin was your master. But in salvation, Christ is your master. Christ becomes your master. Righteousness is your new master. Therefore, it is inconceivable. It is unthinkable. It is impossible to continue in sin. Because we're not under the control and dominion and authority of sin any longer. This is the inspired answer to these questions, to these objections that arise from the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now, we read these verses a few moments ago, and I want to point out one key principle here from these verses, and it is this, that man is always a servant. We are never totally free. Brother Tom preached last Sunday about the myth of human autonomy. And this follows very closely with that. We are never truly autonomous. We are always serving someone, something. In fact, the word servant here in our English translation is literally the word slave. It is the word that speaks of the lowest slave. One who has no choice in what he does. One who is under obligation to serve another. Man is never without a master. That's what people always dream of, isn't it? It's what they always want, is to be completely free. Not to have anyone anywhere telling you what to do. That's our nature, is it not? But the fact is, we deceive ourselves when we think we are free because we're not really free in sin. Sin is a master. And we render obedience to it. Or, if you're a Christian, if you have been given this new life and you have this new master, then you must render obedience unto Him, unto the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In other words, we're always taking orders from someone. Now, the thing that is maybe hard to understand or hard to explain at least is that this bondage, this slavery, this servitude, whether it is to sin or to righteousness, to Satan or to God, is a servitude in which we freely, willingly, lovingly engage ourselves. You have to see both sides of the coin. It is true slavery. But at the same time, there is a willing, voluntary aspect to it. That's why the exhortation is made to the believers, for example, in verse 13, to yield or to offer for service your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I don't think there's any illustration that can do it full justice, but maybe this will at least help. Think of a man who goes down to the recruiting office and he voluntarily enlists in the army. He's not drafted, he's not coerced, he goes and freely signs up. And once he's in, what happens? He's under orders. He is a servant. He must follow the orders of his commander. Yes, in a sense, he volunteered for that, but in another sense, he has no choice. He's under orders now. Well, we might say that Adam, our first father, went and signed up in the army of sin. And all of Adam's race have been taking orders from our commanding officer in sin ever since then. And there's a sense in which it is willful, voluntary. We love our master, we love sin, we love Satan, and we wouldn't have it any other way. That is the bondage and the slavery of sin. And on the other hand, when in salvation Christ becomes our master, we serve Him with a joyful, willing, glad, loving obedience. And yet He is our master, and we take orders from Him, and we have no choice in the matter. Now, these are the only two possibilities. Either we are slaves to sin, and free from righteousness. Or else we are slaves to righteousness and free from sin. Two verses bring this out very plainly. The first is verse 20. For when ye were the servants or slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Or back up in verse 18. On the other hand, being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Every one of us here today and everyone who has ever lived on this earth, children of Adam, is serving one of these two and is free from one of these two. Our Lord taught us, you remember, in Matthew 6:24, that no man can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and Satan, or God and Mammon. It's one or the other. And that holds true likewise here in Romans chapter 6. We're either free from righteousness while we are in bondage to sin, or we are in bondage to righteousness, bound to obey God, and therefore are free from sin. And of course, that freedom has to be qualified. That freedom from sin in this life is freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the control of sin. In the glorified state in heaven, we will be free from sin in every remnant of it. Thank the Lord. But these are the only two possibilities. Let me give you the same truth from an Old Testament text. Psalm 116:16 says, O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Listen to this. Thou hast loosed my bonds. There you see both pictures. There is that bondage of sin. And the psalmist says, you freed me from that bondage. I've been released. I've been delivered. I've been let go. But he says, now, Lord, I truly am Thy servant. He loosed us from the bonds of sin and He puts us in His blessed bonds. Perhaps another illustration is in order. We don't have slavery, at least by that name today, but we do have employers and employees. That's the nearest thing that we can even relate to. And the Apostle Paul even says that he's using this illustration because we need an illustration to help us understand. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Think of this. Two employers. You can't work for them both.
They both demand that you be there at 8 o'clock in the morning. And so, you go to work for one. As long as you're working for him, you're free from this other one. He has no claims upon you. He is not your master. But if you leave this one and go to work for this one, now you are under his authority, under his dominion, and you are free from this other one. He has no more claim upon you. And this, the Apostle Paul says, is our incentive to obedience. How can we go back and serve the old master when we are no longer under him anymore? When he's no longer our master? When we have a new master? Now then, that's been a lengthy introduction and context. Let's look at this statement now in verse 21. The miserable slavery to sin. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I want to point out here first three different time frames. There is first of all the then. What fruit had ye then? And this then speaks of time, past. It's not then like we use it today sometimes in the sense of therefore. It is, what fruit did you have back then, at that time? And then there's the present. In those things whereof ye are now ashamed. Now Paul is writing to believers. And looking back on their life of sin, they are now ashamed. But there's also the future. For the end of those things, the end of sin, the end of slavery to sin is death. So let's just mention these one by one. First, the past, the fruit of sin. What fruit did you have back then? Just forget about the future for a moment. Forget about the present. Just think about the past. Or if you are lost in sin today and you do not know the Savior, then it's also present for you. What is the fruit of sin at the moment? What is the fruit of a life of sin while we are living that life? Well, maybe a little passing pleasure. The book of Hebrews speaks of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And it is a very short season, isn't it? Very soon, those wild oats that have been sown grow and we begin to reap a bitter harvest, even in this life. Believers in Christ, what fruit did you have back then? And for those who are not believers in Christ, what fruit do you have now? Where has sin gotten you? One of the first fruits is a guilty conscience. I'm going to mention several things, but this is the first one, a guilty conscience. And this is something that the very youngest who is able to understand what I'm saying today can relate to. You don't have to commit sins that make front page headlines in order to know what I'm talking about here. One of the most prevalent sins of our youth is to tell a lie. And nothing is more devilish than telling a lie. And the Bible tells us more than once that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And if your conscience is working at all, the instant that you tell a lie,
you are smitten. Your conscience accuses you. And that is the fruit of telling that lie, that you know that you have done wrong and that you have sinned. You know that you have done to others what you do not want them to do to you. You would be offended if someone lied to you, but you lied to them. And it may be that no one else knows that you told the lie. You're the only one. And you hope that no one else ever knows. But your conscience tells you that God knows. And you have to live with that. And you're reminded of that. Maybe every time you so much as see a Bible, you think about that lie and those lies. And of course, for those that are older and more experienced and hardened in sin, conscience testifies against a host of sins. There is, in addition to guilty conscience, the fruit of uncleanness, feeling dirty, unfit. He uses that term in verse 19, as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. One of the fruits of sin is to be embarrassed when others find out about it. If it does happen to be one of those things that makes the front page headlines, maybe even with the photograph, you know, then can you imagine the shame, the embarrassment? There is a continual feeling of discontentment, dissatisfaction, never full, always empty. There is a continual sense of restlessness, turmoil, yes, discontentment, sorrow. What fruit? What is the fruit of sin, even at the time? Well, one of the fruits that surely ought to be mentioned is this. At least in many cases, it holds true, and that is poverty. It costs money to sin. Some habits especially get quite expensive. Drug habits. Expensive parties. With all the taxes, think how much it costs to even smoke what's legal. Think what it costs to get what to pay what it costs to get drunk. Sinful lifestyle oftentimes keeps people in poverty. What fruit had ye then? The fruit of evil companions, bad company. And of course, we always blame our bad deeds on the bad company, but we ourselves are part of it. And they can just as easily blame their behavior on us. But look at the friends that sin brings. Think of the fruit of some disease that has come because of a sinful lifestyle or because of promiscuity. Think of the hangover. Oh, what a sad fruit of sin. And think of the state of bondage bondage. Oh, this is one of the awfulest things about sin. It promises freedom. Express yourself. Be yourself. Don't take orders from anyone else. And all the while, it's closing the grasp tighter and tighter. What a deception. It is indeed satanic. That myth of human autonomy. It promises, but it does not deliver. What it does deliver is deeper bondage. These are the fruits. I guess the list could go on and on. This is just to get you thinking in this way. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Fruit not worth having, that's for sure. Fruit not worth harvesting. But then there's the present. Writing to believers, Paul says, you're now ashamed of those things. For them, there was even shame even after they had been forgiven of the sins. To some degree, there was still the scars of some of those sins that remained, though the wound had been healed, the scar yet remained. And it made them in Rome still to be ashamed of the past sins. I do not doubt that Paul the Apostle could include himself in this. You say, well, what did he have to be ashamed of? After all, he was Mr. Perfect, you know. He thought he'd kept the law perfectly, blamelessly. Well, we do find over and over again references to his persecuting of the church, his lending a hand into the stoning of Stephen. And he was ashamed of that till the day he died. What a fruit of Phariseeism to have the blood of martyrs on your hands. Yes. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? But look to the future. The end of those things is death. Death. Physical death, of course. But much more than that, that's just the beginning. Eternal death. What the book of Revelation calls the second death. The death that is final. In the lake of fire. Verse 23 of our text says, the wages of sin is death. In fact, throughout this context, terms of military service are used. And this word wages here is one of them. It would be the rations or the pay for a soldier. The wages of sin is death. Think of it. After a life spent in service, in daily, hourly service to sin, what does sin give as a retirement plan? Death. That's all it has to give. Death. What a sorry reward. Even while you work, there are fruits not worth having. And then after the work is done, after the life is over, nothing to look forward to but death. My friends, bondage to sin and freedom from Christ. Freedom from Christ is a freedom not worth having. Serving sin is suicide. I want to ask you today, have you found it any different? Sinner friend, young person, have you found it any different than what the Bible lays out here? What has sin done for you? How has it fulfilled you? How has it satisfied you? What fruit do you have from sin? And what do you have to look forward to? It never promises what it delivers.
But on the other hand, we must mention the privilege of serving God. And we'll just talk about two time frames in that from verse 22, and that is the present and the future. But now, that's now, present, right now, in this life. Now, as opposed to back then of verse 21, now being made free from sin and become servants or slaves to God, ye have your fruit. Yes, fruit. But oh, fruit that is very different from the fruit of the previous verse. This is fruit unto holiness. Oh, think of the fruit in serving God, even in this life. Immediately we think of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Does sin deliver that? It delivers lust, but not love. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Does sin deliver that fruit? It may deliver a laugh, and usually a laugh at something that is ugly and off color and ought not to be laughed at. But it doesn't give joy. Peace. We could go on down the line. Long suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Meekness. Temperance. Think of the fruit of holiness. Holiness meaning to be set apart for God. Purity as opposed to uncleanness. A clear conscience. There are people on God's earth today who would give every penny they possess if they could just have an hour of a clear conscience. And yet to those who are the slaves of Christ, one of the fruits, one of the benefits is a clear conscience. Though we're ashamed of our sin, yet it has been put away in Christ. He has covered it with His blood. We will not have to answer to God for it because Christ has already answered for it. And God will not demand a double payment for it. The payment that Christ has made is sufficient. A clear conscience. Fullness as opposed to emptiness. A sense of purpose as opposed to just drifting along. Contentment. I wish we could enlarge on each one of these. Better companions. Look at the friendships that Christians enjoy with other Christians. Would you dare to compare that to the friendships of two fellows that hang out at the bar? And at the risk of being misunderstood, I'll bring this matter up again, and that is oftentimes one of the fruits of serving Christ is better health and better wealth. Now, you probably are really worried that I've gone off into the prosperity gospel. But I'm not saying the same thing as some of those are saying, or as any of those are saying. But the fact remains and is undeniable that by the knowledge of God's Word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a believer is able to make wiser decisions concerning his lifestyle and his habits and concerning even the use of his money. He isn't going to go and waste his paycheck on the lottery
and on the casino. I heard last week in Kansas City about a person that had gone to a casino in Las Vegas and had, as they say, maxed out two credit cards in a casino and walked away empty-handed. What a fruit! What fruit!
Fruit unto holiness, being dedicated to God, committed to Him, consecrated to Him. And that's just the beginning. Look at the retirement program at the end of verse 22, and the end, everlasting life. As opposed to verse 21, everlasting death, here is everlasting life, being with God, not separated from Him, but in communion with Him, close to Him, seeing the glorified Christ with our own glorified eyes, and endlessly increasing in the knowledge of God, endlessly increasing in communion with Him. What a wonderful, wonderful reward. I use the term reward with some hesitation because verse 23 makes it very plain that it's not wages when we talk about eternal life. It's a gift. Now, when we talk about eternal death, that is wages. The wages of sin is death. But what is eternal life? It's not the wages of our obedience or the wages of our goodness or our good works or our good intentions. Eternal life is nothing but the gift of God. Something He freely bestows. Just to put it plainly, those who go to hell because they deserve it. Those who go to heaven get there as a gratuity, as a gift, purchased at a very great price by our Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very quickly, let me say just a couple of things, a couple of observations as we close here. How does all of this come to pass? How does this change of masters come to pass? Well, it comes to pass, first of all, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, that's the answer at the end of verse 23. What Christ has done in our place, in the place of all those who look to Him by faith. Or if you want it in a little more detail, as far as our own experience is concerned, you have to look at verse 17 where it says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And there is the mind and the affections and the will, all the faculties of the human soul involved in this radical transformation. Obeying Christ. Obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, the form of teaching, the true gospel which was delivered you. Do you know this radical change? Do you know this experience? Do you know this new master? Who are you serving? That's the question today, my friends. Who are you serving? You say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure who I'm really serving. Well, verse 16 will help you sort it out. It's a very simple process. Who are you serving? If you're not sure who your master is, then just look at your life and see who it is that you serve. Because whoever you serve, that's the one who is your master. Know ye not that to whom ye yield or offer yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The question is this, do you find the God-given resources, the God-given strength
to resist temptation when it comes, and to walk in the footsteps of Christ. That is the evidence.
Stand and to determine who your true master is. Or when temptation comes, do you find no power to resist?
And you just go on in sin.
Who you serve tells whose you are. Who you serve indicates who is your master. Every one of us here today is a slave. Man is always a slave. But oh, what different masters. Christ is a much better master. He gives better fruit. He gives a much better end. He is not a tyrant like Satan. He is a loving master. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. One word of warning, and I'll close, and that is this. Don't listen to a false gospel that is common today that says that you can remain a slave to sin and continue on in sin and still go to heaven in the end and still have eternal life at last. That is a great deception. That's the very error that the apostle is, or the error in thought that the apostle is answering here in this chapter. And his answer is very clear. But that's what natural man wants to hear. That's what all of us naturally wish were true. That we could somehow serve sin and still go to heaven. Or have no yoke upon us whatsoever and just do our own thing and still stroll through the pearly gates at the end. No, Christ's word is, take my yoke upon you. That symbol of service and obedience. Take my yoke upon you. Be my servant. Be my disciple. Be my student. And learn of me. And so, I want to urge you as we draw to a close today to come to Christ, to look to Christ, to surrender to Christ, to be His servant, to come to Him seeking deliverance from slavery to sin, and to come to Him and submit yourself as His servant. And I want to close with a little statement here by C.H. Spurgeon that is wonderful. He says, the Christian is never so free as when he is most under law to Christ. He is never so much himself as when he denies himself. And he is never so delighted as when he delights himself in the Lord and lives only for the glory of God. Let us stand together and examine our hearts, examine whom we serve, examine what the fruits of sin really are, and what the fruits of obedience to Christ are. And give yourself no rest until you are sure that Christ is your Master, your Savior, your Lord. Let's sing a closing hymn, and after that we'll be dismissed with prayer. And I'll ask Brother Les Walls to lead us in that prayer, brother.
Please turn with me in your